I want to read four verses from the 16th chapter of the book of the Revelation that gives us a phrase that we hear bandied about a great deal today, but perhaps without a clear understanding of all that is involved. John says it there in verse 13, I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon, that is Satan, and out of the mouth of the beast, that's the political dictator of the tribulation period, out of the mouth of the false prophet, that's the one who promotes the worship of the political dictator. They are the spirits of demons working miracles, which go forth unto the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. Verse 16. And he gathered them together into a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon. And by wedding words from verse 14 with verse 16, we often make reference to the battle of Armageddon. That very phrase strikes dread and terror even into the heart of a secular newsman who may use this term to describe some unimaginable catastrophe. The word translated battle in verse 14 would better be translated by the English word campaign. For a battle is a single meeting between two opposing forces. But a campaign is a whole series of battles. And reference is made in Scripture not to a single meeting between two opposing armies, but a prolonged conflict between a number of opposing forces that will stretch over the last half of the tribulation period, or will stretch over some 3.5 years of the termination of this world's history before the second advent of Jesus Christ back to the earth. When we refer to the campaign of Armageddon, we are not referring to conflicts between nations prior to the rapture, but rather we are talking about the final conflict between nations, the conflict that falls in the last 3.5 years of the 7 years of the tribulation period. And as we examine Scripture, we will be suggesting to you that no less than four great political powers will successively be involved in this campaign of Armageddon. The campaign of Armageddon will be God's final discipline of the nation Israel. God laid down the principle in Deuteronomy 28 that obedience would bring blessing, but disobedience would bring discipline. Moses there promised that if the people disobeyed God, God would send minor disciplines such as plagues and pestilences, such as drought, that would produce famine and poverty. And if the people responded to those disciplines, the discipline would be terminated and the people would be blessed of God. But if they persisted in their disobedience, God would impose more stringent disciplines upon them. And the final form of God's discipline would be to bring Gentile nations into the land of Israel who would subject the people to great suffering. These nations would invade the land, would destroy the defenses of the land, and would either kill or deport the people from the land. And as we move through the Old Testament, we find that God had to discipline His people again and again. As the tribulation period approaches, we find the nation Israel is in her land. She is secured by a covenant made with a political dictator who will emerge in the Western sphere. Israel will worship this dictator as God. Such will be her apostasy. They will be willing to accept a Gentile political figure as Messiah and give worship to this man, this demon-possessed man that belongs to God alone. And God, because He has promised that He must bless Israel, will discipline the people with the heaviest discipline that they have yet been called upon to endure. The judgments of the tribulation period, while they are a manifestation of the wrath of God against unbelievers, are also an evidence of God's graciousness to His people Israel. For God will choose the means that will accomplish His end of bringing a proud, rebellious, independent people to submission and to faith in Jesus Christ. And I want you to view the campaign of Armageddon as God's means of bringing a people to faith in Jesus Christ so that the desire of God's heart to satisfy His people can be accomplished. Now, within the campaign of Armageddon, or prior to the campaign of Armageddon, we must see that Israel is in her land and is enjoying a peace. This is not the peace of Messiah. It is a false peace. But it has lulled Israel into a false sense of security. We want to take you again into the second chapter of Daniel's prophecy for just a few moments, and then into the seventh chapter of the prophecy of Daniel as background to this. Daniel chapter 2, a vision had been given to Nebuchadnezzar that was of such political, that was of such significance to him, that he sought an interpretation. He was distressed because he did not understand the dream. And he called in all the wise men of his court who professed to be able to forecast the future by interpreting dreams. Nebuchadnezzar asked them to do what they claimed to do, but he wanted to test them. And he said he would not reveal his dream to them. If they could recall his dream and tell him what he had dreamed and then interpret it, he would know that he could trust their interpretation. They, of course, were unable to give an interpretation because they could not recall the dream. So he passed a death sentence upon them. And although Daniel was not a prognosticator, Daniel was numbered among the wise men. He came under that death sentence. He called together his three friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, and they prayed together. And God gave Daniel a knowledge of Nebuchadnezzar's dream and also its interpretation. And he went to Nebuchadnezzar and told him that he had seen an image in the likeness of a human figure, and it was made of four separate parts. It had a head of gold and shoulders and arms of silver and belly and thighs of brass and legs of iron and feet and toes of iron mixed with clay. And it was revealed by Daniel to Nebuchadnezzar that these four parts of the image represented four empires which in succession would rule over the nation Israel and would occupy the land of Israel. The head of gold was Babylon, headed up then by Nebuchadnezzar. The arms and shoulders of silver represented Medo-Persia that destroyed Babylon and became the dominant empire. Medo-Persia would fall before Greece, represented by the belly and thighs of brass, and Greece would give way to Rome, represented by the legs of iron. And then Daniel saw a stone that came tumbling down the mountain that hit that image and reduced it to a dust, and the wind blew it away. But that stone, enlarged, and it became a mighty kingdom, a fifth kingdom that succeeded the four previous kingdoms. And that stone was a reference to Christ the Messiah, who would destroy world empires and subjugate the world to himself and rule over God's people in keeping with God's covenant with Abraham. Now in chapter 7, some 70 years later, a vision was given to Daniel. Daniel saw four beasts out of the sea. And the sea, mentioned in verse 3, is often used in Scripture as a reference to Gentile nations. So Daniel saw four wild, voracious beasts emerge out from among the Gentile nations. The first was a winged lion, which was the counterpart of the head of gold, the Babylonian Empire. Then he saw the bear that was higher on one side than the other, which was the counterpart of the silver of chapter 2, the Medo-Persian Empire. Then he saw a winged leopard, which was the counterpart of the belly and thighs of bronze or brass, the Grecian Empire. Then he saw a fourth beast. Daniel does not describe the outward appearance of that beast, but John in Revelation 13 does describe that beast. And you will notice in 2 that this verse 2 of chapter 13, this beast had was part leopard and part lion and part bear. So we notice the fourth beast was a mongrel beast. The Roman Empire, depicted by this fourth beast, had swallowed up in its conquest the peoples and the lands and the territories and customs and laws of all previous empires and had amalgamated these previous empires into itself. What Daniel describes is the character of this beast. And he says in Daniel 7:7 that it was dreadful and terrible and strong. It was destructive. And so he is describing the Roman Empire. But then at the end of verse 7, Daniel calls attention to what might appear to be an insignificant fact, but it is in truth a very important fact about this fourth beast. Daniel says it had 10 horns. And we would not know what the 10 horns represented were it not for Daniel's own interpretation in verse 24, for he explains that the 10 horns out of this kingdom are 10 kings that shall arise. And Daniel, in that phrase, is giving us a prophetic history of the Roman Empire. When the New Testament opens, the Roman Empire was strong and united. It was invincible and overpowering. But the Roman Empire was marked by continuous division and deterioration. Gave up all moral standards and became profligate. The people abandoned work and expected the government to support them. They gave themselves to the pursuit of pleasure and attended the circuses and the games for their own amusement. Family life was destroyed and divorce became commonplace. And when the moral fiber decayed, the nation became weak. And in the 5th century of our era, hordes from Central Europe swept down and attacked Rome, and Rome fell. But the power that was centralized in Rome did not pass to another emerging empire. When Babylon fell, the power passed to another empire, Medo-Persia. When the power of Medo-Persia fell, it passed to Greece. When the power of Greece fell, it passed to Rome. But when Rome was overthrown, the power did not pass to another united empire. Rather, the power was divided out among many separate individual nations. And nations such as Greece and Italy and Spain and Portugal and France and Switzerland, Belgium and Holland and Great Britain had their national origin in the disruption and the division of the power of Rome among many separate identifiable nations. And for 1,500 years, We have been living in that ten-toed or ten-horned state of the Roman Empire. The power divided out among many separate nations. Now back in Daniel chapter 2 and verse 43, Daniel told us that there would be many attempts to reunite the Roman Empire again. And he says there, and I'm going to give you another reading of verse 43 to convey what I understand the verse to be saying. You saw the iron mixed with clay. He saw these ten toes. He says, they, that is the ten, shall attempt to reunite themselves according to the designs of men, but they shall not cleave one to another, even as iron cannot be mixed with clay. And there would be a number of attempts down through European history by one leader after another to conquer the rest of Europe and to unite it under his authority. More recent times, Napoleon tried it, and Bismarck tried it, and the Kaiser tried it, and Hitler tried it. There's been attempt after attempt to reunite the nations that divided out of the old Roman Empire and make them one again. But they have always failed. Daniel said they would fail. But in Daniel 7:8, Daniel tells us that there would come a time when from among the ten there would emerge another that he calls a little horn. And since the ten horns represented kings with their kingdoms, this little horn represents another king with his kingdom. And he is emerging from that sphere that was characterized as the division of the old Roman Empire. In his rise to power, according to verse 8, he gets power first over three of the ten nations. Then when we turn into Revelation chapter 17, we have a reference to this individual again in verse 12, where, speaking of the ten horns, John says, the ten horns which thou sawest are ten kings, which have received no kingdom as yet. In John's day, the Roman Empire was still united. But John, like Daniel, is predicting that the Roman Empire will be fractured and many separate kingdoms will emerge. But then he speaks that there will come a king, verse 13, and these ten have one mind and shall give their power and strength unto the beast. And the beast is John's name for this political dictator who had gotten power over three of the ten. But then we find, according to 17:13, that ten nations unite together. They submit their sovereignty to the leadership of this one man, so that this man, whom we popularly call Antichrist, does not come to power by military conquest, but rather by common consent. He is elected to office, if you please. Now, from that notation in Daniel 7:8, we turn into Daniel chapter 9. And in verse 27, speaking of this coming political dictator, we are told he, that is this Antichrist, this dictator, shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. The 1 week would refer to 7 years. The unfulfilled part of the time period described in Daniel's prophecy. The many in this verse is a reference to Daniel's people, Daniel's nation. So when this political dictator is elected as head of this ten-nation confederacy, one of his first official acts will be to make a covenant or an agreement or a contract with the nation Israel. You see, this man is offered to the world by Satan as the world's Messiah. That's why we call him Antichrist. An Antichrist means one who comes in opposition to Christ, or one who comes as a substitute for Christ. And both meanings are apt, because this political dictator will be offered to the world as a substitute for Christ when in reality he is opposed to the Lord Jesus Christ. And since Christ comes to bring peace to the earth, Antichrist must bring peace, or he will immediately be exposed as an impostor. And in order to bring peace to the world, it is necessary to settle the Middle East dispute. And so in order to persuade the world that he is the Prince of Peace, he will offer Israel a peace plan, which Israel will gladly accept, so that Israel becomes a part of this Western Confederacy. While there were 10 nations united in electing this man, Israel becomes a fully participating partner with the 10 and becomes, in effect, an 11th nation that joins this confederacy. This would seem to indicate that Israel has lost all other support and cannot maintain their national existence alone and is seeking some help from outside. The present time, Israel says, you give us the military equipment and we can take care of ourselves. Evidently, the pressure upon Israel will become so great they realize they cannot go it alone and will be looking for help. And when this dictator offers to support Israel and guarantee their integrity in their land and secure their borders and to prevent invasions, Israel will accept this covenant and this contract. Now, this is all background to what is given to us in Daniel chapter 11, where Daniel describes invasions of Israel that take place in the latter days. You will notice in Daniel 11:40, Daniel says, at the time of the end shall the king of the south push at him, and the king of the north shall come against him like a whirlwind. These events are placed at the time of the end. And that phrase, time of the end, or some similar phrase like last days, end times, latter days, refers to a brief period of human history that immediately precedes the second advent of Jesus Christ to the earth. The entire 7 years of the tribulation period are referred to as the latter days. And as we move through to the middle of the tribulation period, we are coming to a time period that Daniel refers to as the time of the end. There will be a twofold invasion of the land. He says the king of the south pushes at him. The king of the north shall come against him. And the antecedent of the him is in verse 36, where there's a reference to the king. And that king referred to there is Antichrist. He was introduced in 7:8 as the little horn. And here he's referred to again as the king. Not rightfully a king, because he comes by Satan's appointment, not by God's appointment. But authority has been given him over 10 nations, and he rules those nations by Satan's authority. Now, any movement against Israel is a movement against this king. And when the Middle East is invaded, it is a challenge to this king who has entered into an agreement to protect and to defend Israel. And Daniel tells us that simultaneously there will be a movement against Israel allied with Antichrist from both the north and the south. And all directions in Scripture are determined from Jerusalem as the center. And so we want to identify first the king of the south and then the king of the north. You know that for more than 400 years in their early history, Israel served as slaves in Egypt. And the land of Egypt was the land immediately south of Jerusalem. In fact, it's only about 150 miles from the city of Jerusalem to the borders of Egypt. And if in the Old Testament or to any Jew you had mentioned the kingdom to the south, they would have immediately replied, Egypt. In fact, you will notice in verse 42 and 43, Egypt is mentioned by name twice. So it seems very clear that when Daniel says that Israel would be invaded by the king of the south, he has a reference to Egypt. That is interesting because for about 2 years, Sadat has been pursuing a peace agreement with Israel. They have agreed that they will seek peace. They have not signed a peace agreement. This prophecy tells us that Israel and Egypt will not find a lasting peace, and that Egypt will not continue to support Israel, but will lead in opposition to Israel. But when Egypt comes, the king of the south, they do not come alone, because you will notice in verse 43, the Libyans and the Ethiopians are along with Egypt. If you look for a moment in Ezekiel chapter 38, you will find that along with Gog and Magog, these nations are mentioned again in verse 5. Ethiopia and Libya are joining with this invader. Now, to us, Ethiopia and Libya are North African nations. But that part of Africa does not seem to have been known in the Old Testament times. And when reference is made to Ethiopia and Libya, it has reference to Arab peoples or tribes that dwelt in the Sinai Peninsula. These terms are sometimes translated Cush and Put. Remember that when Moses left Egypt and went out into the Sinai wilderness, he got into trouble with Aaron and Miriam, who criticized him because he married an Ethiopian. This was one of the dwellers in the Sinai Peninsula, one of the Ishmaelite peoples, or we would say Arab peoples, who dwelt there. This would seem to suggest then that the Arab nations will unite under the leadership of Egypt in an invasion of the land of Israel from the south. Now, another interesting note in Ezekiel 38:5 is that Persia joins in this invasion. And of course, Persia is the ancient name for modern Iran. This is interesting because the people of Iran are not Arabs. They are an entirely separate, distinct race of people. They are like the Arabs in that they are Muslims as to their religion, but ethnically they are not Arabs. And for 2,500 years, there has been opposition and warfare and strife between Iran or Persia and the Arabs. We see that in the present Iran-Iraqi war. But this prophecy tells us that Persia or Iran will forget their animosity toward the Arabs and will join with the Arabs under the leadership of Egypt in this invasion of Israel from the south. Now, Daniel 11:40 also tells us that Israel will be invaded from the north. And I'm turning again to Ezekiel 38, and in verse 15, there's another reference to this invader from the north. Thou shalt come from thy place out of the north part. Now, this prophecy is addressed to a man who has the name Gog, G-O-G, and he rules over the land of Magog, Meshech, Tubal in verse 2, and Gomer, Togarma in verse 6. When we look at verse 15, we would read it literally this way. The king of the north will come from the farthest north. Not the immediate north, the farthest north. And if you were today to go north from Jerusalem, you would come first to Lebanon, then to Syria, and then to Turkey, and then into Russia, so that Russia would be the land to the farthest north. Now, there is another thing that helps us to identify the country of this man called Gog. And I'm turning into Genesis chapter 10. This is a chapter that I sometimes say to the congregation, I question whether you have ever read it, or read it all the way through. And before you say, yes, I have read the Bible from cover to cover, I know I've read Genesis 10, you take a look at it. Because I'll tell you what happened. You read the exciting story of creation and then the fall and then the flood, and the story was captivating and exciting. You started into chapter 10 with that long list of unpronounceable names, and you lost the thread of the plot and you skipped it and took up with the Tower of Babel in chapter 11. But chapter 10 is important. And let me show you just one significance. In verse 2, you have the list of the sons of Japheth. Japheth was one of the three sons of Noah, who emerged from the ark after the flood. And from among the sons of Japheth, I'm picking just four names. In verse 2, Gomer, Magog, Tubal, and Meshech. You will notice that the territory ruled over by Gog in verse 2 of Ezekiel 38 has the names of the sons of Japheth. And this helps us in our identification because following the flood, when the ark rested at Ararat, which is in eastern Turkey, Japheth with his sons moved northward. That took them between the Black and the Caspian Seas in the area known as the Caucasus, which is the southern part of modern Russia. There the sons of Japheth multiplied and formed a tribe that ultimately became the great nation to the farthest north. So that for these reasons, Bible students conclude that Gog will be a latter-day ruler in Russia. Now notice an interesting thing, that the king of the south, or Persia, Ethiopia, and Libya, is mentioned in verse 5, that when Russia comes, at the end of verse 6, there are many people with Gog, with Russia. And at the end of verse 7, Gog is a commander unto them. And what this shows me is that when the Arabs move against Israel at approximately the middle of the tribulation period, they do not move on their own initiative, that they are under the control or the authority of Russia. They are allied with Russia. And Russia can exert its influence over that entire area of the Middle East. And when Russia is ready, Russia will give orders to those allied with her, that is the Arab nations, and they will begin an assault against the land of Israel from the south. At which time Russia will sweep down from the north, and the land of Israel will be crushed between these two mighty invaders. They will be unable to resist this assault. And as a result, the land of Israel will be utterly decimated. Zechariah describes it in Zechariah chapter 13 and verse 8. For the prophet says, it shall come to pass that in all the land, saith the Lord, two parts therein shall be cut off and die, but the third shall be left therein. There are approximately 3.5 million inhabitants in the land of Israel today. If this invasion were to take place with no increase in population, it would mean that approximately 2 million of the inhabitants of that land would lose their lives. Only a third would survive. That third will remain in the land only briefly before they will come under attack again and have to flee the land. But before we touch on that, I want you to notice how Ezekiel chapter 38 concludes. That when the land of Israel has been crushed between these two invaders, God will move in. And we read in verse 22, God says, I will plead against him, that is Gog, or Russia, and all who are allied with him in this invasion, with pestilence and with blood. And I will rain upon him and upon his bands and upon the many people that are with him an overflowing rain and great hailstones, fire and brimstone. Thus will I magnify myself and sanctify myself, and I will be known in the eyes of many nations, and they shall know that I am the Lord. When God wanted to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, he opened up the windows of heaven and poured out fire and brimstone upon those cities, and they were obliterated so that archaeologists, even to this day, have never found any of the remnants of those cities. And God says he's going to do the same thing with these mighty armies of Russia and the Arabs that have concentrated their attack against the land of God's people. And God will wipe out the military, political, and economic power of Russia and the Middle East Arab nations. So complete will be the destruction that Ezekiel 39 says that it will take 7 months to bury the dead and 7 years to clean up the debris that is left behind when God judges. Now there is a mistaken idea being passed around that Russia and the Arabs are going to be destroyed by a nuclear weapon triggered by this political dictator in the West, or Antichrist. But you'll notice that this is not a destruction by another army or another political power. Judgment from heaven so that all the world recognizes that it is God who has spoken in divine judgment. And this judgment from God will open the eyes of multitudes in the nation Israel when they at this time begin to hear the ministry of the two prophets whom God will send, or the two witnesses of Revelation 11, who stand in Jerusalem and preach salvation by grace through faith. Multitudes in Israel will recognize that God is God. Beside him there is no other. And this will lead many in Israel to faith in Jesus Christ. But now back to Daniel chapter 11. The destruction of Russia and the Arabs leaves a great political vacuum. And here is this political dictator who's been off in the West. He had power over three nations, and then he gained power over 10 nations, and then Israel joined with him by the covenant that he made. And he has exerted his power in that sphere, but he covets greater power. And we read in Daniel 11:45, we'll go back to verse 44. Here's this individual somewhere in his European headquarters, and tidings out of the east and the north trouble him. The east would be a reference to the Arabs, and the north would be a reference to Russia. And he hears that these two are converging on the land that he is guaranteed to protect. And he begins to move from Europe over into the Middle East. Before he can arrive to join battle in the Middle East, those two great powers have been obliterated by a divine judgment, so that he, with no opposition, verse 45, can move into the land of Israel. He'll plant the tabernacle of his palace between the seas in the glorious holy mountain. His palace is a reference to his headquarters, his political headquarters, that now become the center of worship as he sets himself up as God as well as king. Between the seas would be between the Dead Sea and the Mediterranean Sea. The glorious holy mountain would be a reference to Jerusalem. We have already said that this individual is claiming to be Christ, the world's deliverer and Messiah. And since according to the prophets, Messiah is to rule the world from David's throne in Jerusalem, this individual moves into Jerusalem. He moves into this great political vacuum with the economic and political power of the Arabs destroyed and the economic and political power of Russia destroyed. He can set himself up as head of a one world government. And I read of this in Revelation chapter 13 and in verse 7, the latter part of the verse. Power was given him over all kindreds and tongues and nations. And in the book of the Revelation, that phrase refers to worldwide power. So this individual who began with power over three nations and then expanded it by election to 10 nations now establishes a one world government in which he is recognized as both the world's governor or ruler and the world's God. According to Revelation chapter 12, he becomes a great persecutor of Israel. He had entered into a seven-year covenant, but Daniel 9:27 says that in the middle of that time period, the covenant would be broken. And this one who had befriended Israel now turns against Israel. And his goal is to exterminate every living physical descendant of Abraham from off the face of the earth. For you see, he claims absolute power over the world. And he knows that if he can exterminate Israel, then Jesus Christ's purpose to rule over Israel can never be realized. So to prevent the rule and the reign of Christ on earth, he seeks to destroy the people to whom the promise was given that Christ would come and redeem and would reign over them. And when I look into Revelation chapter 14, I find that the remnant of Israel that survived the attack by Russia and the Arabs is forced to flee out of the land. That's why I said their stay in the land is only short-lived after God destroys the armies of Russia and the Arabs. And she flees into the wilderness. And the wilderness in prophetic scripture is a reference to the Gentile nations. So that Israel that had come out of Gentile nations to form by their own authority a nation is scattered back among the nations so that Israel as a nation will cease to exist. And the Jews, in order to escape death at the hands of this dictator who is ruling in Jerusalem, flee out among the Gentiles. And the Gentile nations give refuge for the last half of the tribulation period. For 3.5 years then, Israel is emptied of its native inhabitants, and it is occupied by the Antichrist, and he rules the world from Jerusalem as head of a one world government, a one world economy, and a one world religion. We're coming now to the 16th chapter of the book of the Revelation, and in verse 12, John tells us of a fourth invasion. The sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates. The water thereof was dried up, that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. Here is a fourth invasion. The king of the south, invader number one. The king of the north, Russia, invader number two. Those two are wiped out by a divine judgment, and Israel, the land of Israel, is occupied by invader number three, the forces of Antichrist, or this Western Confederacy. And then at the end of the tribulation period, invader four comes. We know very little about them, except that they come from east of the Euphrates River. This would refer to nations such as Pakistan and India, China, Japan, Oriental peoples, who had been a part of this one world government, but who are rebelling at the rule of Antichrist. And so they begin to march from beyond the Euphrates rivers into the land of Israel. They are preparing a battle that would be the climax of this whole campaign of Armageddon, to fight for world dominion between East and West, between Antichrist and these Oriental powers. But now I'm turning into Matthew chapter 24 and verse 30.
where the actual physical descent of Jesus Christ back to this earth is preceded by the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. We're not told what that sign was. But we know from the Old Testament that when God wanted to reveal His presence here on this earth, He did it by the shining of His glory, by the shining of light. And evidently the darkness that is settled on the earth during the latter years of the tribulation period will suddenly be dissipated by a revelation of the glory that belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that sign, the shining of that light, will be recognized by the armies of the east as well as the armies of the west, that Jesus Christ is preparing to come to this earth the second time. And these armies that were ready to fight each other never engage each other in battle. Rather, they join their forces together in opposition to Jesus Christ. I see that in Revelation 19:19. I saw the beast. That's the Antichrist with his armies. And I saw the kings of the earth. And that would be a reference to the kings of the east. They are gathered together. And I'd underscore that word together. They were coming in opposition to each other. But now they have united their forces together in what would be the greatest display of military power that the world has ever seen. They are ready to prevent the return of Jesus Christ to this earth. And according to Revelation 19:11, the heavens are opened and a rider on a white horse begins his descent. It was customary in Greek and Roman times that after a general had been victorious in battle, to give him a triumphal procession or parade. He would be placed on a white horse and he would be led in honor after the victory was over. But when Jesus Christ comes, He comes as a victor before the battle is ever joined, because the outcome of this battle has already been predetermined by God Almighty. And when He comes to battle as a victor and sees these multiplied millions gathered in opposition to Him, we read in verse 15, out of His mouth goeth a sharp sword. And a sword in Scripture is used frequently as a symbol for a spoken word. And without seeming to be facetious about this serious matter, when Jesus Christ sees these multiplied millions in opposition to Him, He'll just look at them and He'll say to them, drop dead. And they'll be consumed away in a moment of time. Because Jesus Christ is coming to this earth as King of all kings and Lord of all who call themselves lords. He's coming in power and glory and triumph to claim for Himself that which God the Father promised Him in Psalm 2. Ask of Me, and I will give thee the nations for thine inheritance. Thou shalt rule them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. And when Jesus Christ comes as that smiting stone, He will subject nations to Himself, so that John can say in Revelation 11:15, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdom of our Lord, and He shall reign forever and ever. The campaign of Armageddon will conclude by a fifth invader. Invader number one, the king of the south. Invader number two, the king of the north, at approximately in the middle of the tribulation period. After their destruction, Israel will be invaded by the western democracies under the leadership of Antichrist. And they will be opposed at the end of the tribulation period by invader number four, the kings of the east. And those two will be destroyed by the word of Christ when He is invader number five, comes to set His feet upon the Mount of Olives and to claim that which has been given to Him by His Father. Now, I observe this very important observation. We're living in a day in which if you were to divide the world politically, you would have to divide it into these very four spheres that the prophets have described. Before World War I, Russia was such a backward, inconsequential nation, it wasn't even numbered among the nations of the earth. But after World War II, 35 years ago, Russia emerged as a dominant political and military and economic power. Just 35 years ago. It was in 1960 that six nations signed the Treaty of Rome, uniting six European nations that had their origin in the division of the old Roman Empire into an economic community called the Common Market. Since 1960, four more nations have joined so that there are now 10 nations in what is now referred to as the EEC, the European Economic Community. They have just recently elected a parliament of some 429 members. They have a judicial system, a single monetary system for those nations. They are voluntarily uniting together so that the Western nations, over which Antichrist will eventually rule, began to unite together just 21 years ago. It was in 1973, or only 8 years ago, that the oil-producing nations of the Middle East united together in the OPEC nations, and then they emerged as a political and economic power in the world, only 8 years ago. It has been since then, or 2 to 3 years ago, that China emerged from behind the bamboo curtain and became a major political and economic power in the world. What I'm saying to you is that within the lifetime of most of us here tonight, we have seen the emergence of these four powers that have divided the world politically and economically according to the outline of the end times given to us in the Word of God. There are many so-called third world nations, but they are emerging under the control of one or another of these four, so that there are four political economic spheres. And what this says to me is that God is getting these actors ready to play their significant role when God's time has come. I often use this illustration that if you were to go into an auditorium to witness a play, you would walk in, you would find the house lights on, you'd find the curtain drawn. You couldn't see what was going on behind the behind that curtain. But you would know that the director, the stage manager, was putting each actor and each property in place that were essential to the unfolding of that drama. The house lights would go dim. You would know that the time was coming for the curtain to part and that drama to unfold. You would also know, even though you couldn't see it, that behind that curtain, before the stage manager gave the signal to lift the curtain and let the drama run its course, the stage manager would check and make certain that every actor was in his right place and that every property that was essential to the drama was where it belonged. And I firmly believe that we are living in a day when God, behind the scenes, is putting His actors in place. And He is checking the actors to make sure that they're all there and are ready to play their roles. And at any moment now, He could give the signal to lift the curtain. And this drama would unfold. And that which will let this drama roll to its prophesied end is the translation of the church out of this world into glory. If God has set the stage, as I think you will agree with me, it appears He has. If it's all ready and prepared, the actors are here ready to play their roles, the time of our redemption must be drawing very, very near. In New Testament times, when one believer met another believer in the street or in the marketplace. They didn't greet one another by saying, "Good morning, how are you this morning?" They greeted one another saying, "Maranatha." And Maranatha meant, "The Lord is coming." They lived in the light of that hope. And you and I can say, "Maranatha, the Lord is coming." And it could be at any moment. My challenge to you then is not to be looking or waiting for Antichrist, but to be waiting and looking for the Lord Jesus Christ, the bridegroom who will come to claim his bride, to translate us into glory. And I would ask you, are you ready to meet him? Are you ready? There's only one way you can prepare for this momentous event, the coming of Christ, and that is to receive Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. You see, we by our sin had incurred a debt which we were incapable of paying. For the wages of sin is death. Because He loved us, Jesus Christ came into this world to take our indebtedness as though it were His own and to pay it to the full. And this He did by going to Calvary's cross, where He shed His blood to provide salvation for sinners. And when He said to the Father, "It is finished," there on the cross, He was using a word that the Greek businessman used when a debt had been paid. The word that Christ spoke from the cross was written across a bill that had been paid, and it meant it has been paid in full. So Christ said to the Father, "Father, I've taken their debt, and I've paid it to the full." And the Father said, "I'm satisfied with the payment that my Son made." The resurrection is evidence that God is satisfied with the death of His Son as the payment for your sins. But you see, if you refuse to let Jesus Christ pay your debt by His death and accept Him as your Savior, there is no alternative but for God to exact that payment from you, which He will do by separating you from Himself for all eternity. The debt must be paid. Either Christ pays it for you, or you pay it yourself. If you do not know Christ personally, I ask you in the quietness of this moment that you reach out and accept the gift of eternal life, the gift of forgiveness of sins that God is now offering you. Just say to Him, "I accept Christ as my Savior." And then you can join with us in saying what you couldn't say a moment ago. Maranatha. Maranatha.